2 weeks ago, when I preached on Blessed Are the Peacemakers, we focused on the fact that Christ ultimately is our peacemaker. And I find this theme echoed in this passage of Scripture we've read this morning, page 1330, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17 through 21. Noticing verse 21, which we didn't look at last week, but it kind of is a great summary of what it is to think of Christ as our peacemaker. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's the crux of the gospel. Here's the truth of it. Jesus did not come to be a good example, though He certainly was a good example. Jesus did not come to teach us how to live, though there's certainly no better teacher of how to live than Jesus. Jesus came to become sin for you and me. Jesus, He says here, who knew no sin. That's not true of me. That's not true of you. That's not true of your mama or your daddy or anybody else. We all know sin. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only Jesus, since the fall of humankind in the person of Adam and Eve so many, many millennia ago, only Jesus was without sin. He knew no sin. But notice that St. Paul tells us that God, that is He, God the Father, made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. That is an amazing thought. Sometimes I have people compliment me. And I've had that a number of times in the past couple of weeks. And I always attempt to deflect that praise to Jesus. And I think that people sometimes think that I'm being at the very least hyperbolic and exaggerating when I say, I am a hell-deserving wretch. If you only knew me, if you only knew your own heart, if we only knew the heart of every man and every woman who has ever lived, that is our universal confession. We come short of being what we ought to do. And sin is so much a part of who we really are that it contaminates everything we do. There's nothing that I've ever done that was good that wasn't affected by my own selfishness. At some level, somewhere, my own selfishness is an element in the best things I've ever done. At some level, somewhere. That's not true of Jesus. What's true of Jesus is that He took my sin. He took your sin. He took my guilt. He took your guilt. He took the consequences of my behavior and the consequences of your behavior. And He became sin for us. Here's the good news. You will never have to pay for your sins. You will never have to suffer the consequences of your sins once you come to Jesus. Here's the truth. You say, but wait a minute. Don't we experience negative things? Absolutely. But as a believer, you experience negative things not as the consequences of your sin, but as part of God's plan for your life, working all things together for good, so that our worst things are our best things. That's the great truth. What's going on? Can somebody fix that? What is that? Okay. All right, we got it fixed? It's pretty distracting. I decided to start wearing my hearing aid after 7,000 miles on the train. Okay, and I heard it. So anyhow, it seemed to come from over there, but that's the hearing aid here. Let me pray again. Lord, my distraction is that I don't want anybody else distracted. So I pray that You would bind every force, whether natural or supernatural, that would be one of those little birds that comes to eat the seed before it ever enters the heart. In the name and authority and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. All right, we may need, is Dirk back there? Okay, can you get him and tell him we have a problem that needs to be fixed? It may need to be disconnected over there temporarily. Here's the thing I want to reiterate. What we experience is never a consequence of our sin. What we experience once we become a believer is that God is shaping our lives through negative things to produce something really good for us. So that here is the ultimate truth for the believer. Everything is a blessing, without exception. For those of you who may have read the email that I sent out as I was riding along the railroad very late at night and very late early in the morning here from Seattle to Chicago on the Empire Builder, I had a terrible day. And I want to talk about that for a moment because I think it's an important truth. Sandy and I put a lot of money on the plastic to take this trip, partly because I'm not sure of what we'd be able to do in 5 years on our 50th, so we decided to take this rail trip. And believe me, that taking a rail trip, you want to have a sleeper at night because you want to stretch out and you don't want strange people falling on top of you as they try to walk down the aisle. And so I get a telephone call. They weren't always available. I get a telephone call at lunch on the Coast Starlight between San Francisco and Seattle. I call Amtrak. There's a problem, and you're going to need to go by bus from Seattle to Spokane, Washington. I think, wow, that's a long way. So everything that I could imagine that could go wrong, I imagined and became preoccupied with it, you know. I thought about the days when I used to ride a bus. Those were the same days when I used to hitchhike. And buses were filled with smoke, and they were just nasty. Well, it turned out the bus was chartered specifically for us. I thought about luggage getting lost, because when you're traveling for 2 weeks, you don't want to wear the same underclothes 2 weeks in a row. I thought about all of those things. I thought about missing the train. None of that happened. It was all simply something stirred up in my own mind. And what happened was that my birthday, my 66th birthday, which was the next day, turned into being an incredible blessing, rather the day before my birthday. And I shared this story. And in spite of my being angry and impatient and anxious, all of the things that you're not supposed to be, in spite of giving in to the feeling of being deprived, here are the amazing things that happened. The first amazing thing that happened was, as we had taken our walking tour near the Amtrak station in Seattle, took a couple of wrong turns, and we passed a rescue mission. And as I'm passing the rescue mission, I happen to look in the window, just kind of out of the corner of my eye, and I notice the man behind the desk waving frantically at me, motioning for me to come in. And so I went in. And he said, "Are you a pastor?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "There's a man on the phone that needs to talk to you." And so we began to talk. And it was one of those things. I don't always experience this when I preach. I try not to ever enter the pulpit without a sense that it's going to happen. But I experienced in my talking to the man, in my listening to that man, and in my praying for that man, that supernatural quickening. I knew what his problem was. I knew what to say to him. I knew how to pray for him. And that was really remarkable. And that's what broke the negative feelings that I had had since noon the day before. Those negative feelings broke about 2 o'clock or 2:30, actually about 3 o'clock or 3:30. What is it out there? Western Standard Time? Western Daylight Time, whatever it is. Pacific. Yeah, there we go. And it broke. I had been feeling negative since the day before. I had been down in the dumps since the day before. I had been discouraged since the day before. What was supposed to be a happy day was a sad day because I kept being preoccupied. The thought just kept coming back. And even though my wife reminded me, you got to give it to God, all I could think about was everything that could go wrong. But when I finished praying for that man, I had tears in my eyes. When I finished praying for that man, the joy of the Lord that I normally know every day came back to me. You know, that the lack of joy is usually rooted in our failure to give thanks to God. And from that point on, everything just fell into place. My happiness returned. And I get to the bus station, or the Amtrak station. They called for us to load. We loaded on a particular bus. There were several buses. I sat behind the conductor of the train. And we were right behind the driver. And so conversations are going on. And next to me is a couple, and they mentioned they were from Muskegon, Michigan. And it triggered a thought in my mind, but I didn't say much about it. And in the course of about 4 hours of driving along and seeing the most beautiful country there as we passed through the mountains, I began to chat with them more and discovered that back in the late 70s and early 80s, this man and his brother had run Teen Challenge in Muskegon, Michigan. And I said, you know, back in the late 70s, there was a young lady that I attempted to help, and I could not find help for her anywhere in central Louisiana. And someone recommended Teen Challenge in Muskegon, Michigan. I sent her there, and he said, what was her name? I told him the lady's name. He remembered her very well, and he asked, he said, please let her know that the McLeans ask about her, and I intend to do that. It was just an odd thing. So we go on, we're swapping stories and whatnot. When we got off the bus, and we got in there not at 1 a.m., which is what I thought we were going to do, we got in there around 10 o'clock, and were able immediately to board the train. We just didn't pull out to 1:30, and you can go to sleep if you're in a sleeper, and we were. The bus driver comes up to Sandy and me before we left the bus. Everyone else has left. And she began to talk to us, and she said, you know, I heard your stories, and she began to talk to us about her own life. And she opened up, and she shared the essence of her life. She, too, had 5 children. She was divorced, and she was a deeply wounded woman. Her father had been an alcoholic and many things of abuse and other things. And we were able to minister to her and pray for her. And all I want to tell you is this, that all things work together for good to those who love God, even our sins. I want to say that again. All things work together for good to those who love God, even our sins. Even my getting upset, even my impatience, even my giving in to anxiety, even my wallowing in self-pity, which I should have never done. I mean, I'm in a beautiful place. It was a wonderful time. We were able to eat supper late the night before with James and Emily Leffler Erskine in Seattle. It was a great time. Many, many things. In spite of all this, I'm reminded of something. People get down even when they have incredible abundance. I got down. The point I want to make is that all things work together for good to those who love God. And we never experience the consequences of our sin. Jesus experienced the consequences of sin, of our sin. God the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now I want you to see something here. A peacemaker, in verse 20, is an ambassador of that peace. The peace of God, and the only peace this world will ever know, and the only peace that you will ever know, and I will ever know, is the peace that Jesus secured, as we saw 2 weeks ago on the cross. What is your calling? What is my calling? My calling and your calling is to be an ambassador. You're an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was struck with that. We had so many opportunities to share on this train trip. It was amazing. Because we had 3 meals served every day, it was part of the deal. You get a sleeper, you get 3 free meals. And so each day, as we would sit down, and they put you 4 at a table, and so we always had new people to talk to and visit. On Saturday morning, on the train that left Chicago and got into New Orleans yesterday afternoon around 3, there was a Russian lady named Olga. And we began to talk. She was a professor at Urbana. And we talked. And as we talked on, she began to share. And she told us that she had been raised Russian Orthodox, but that she had rejected. Of course, she grew up, she said she was a Brezhnev child. And I asked her how she liked Vladimir Putin, and she didn't care for Mr. Putin. And I said, I think he's really a Romanov at heart. And she got it. But she didn't think it was funny. So we talked on, she told us that she wasn't really sure there was a God. And so I began to pray. I said, Lord, show me how to share with her effectively why I know there is a God. And so then it came to me, and I began to tell her stories. I told her stories out of my own life. I told her how I had prayed for things and gotten things. And the thing that is this, you have to understand that without the Holy Spirit, those stories just bounce off of people. But as I told her those stories and the power of the Holy Spirit, there was a conviction that she knew as she looked in my eyes. She knew I was telling her the truth, that I was not a liar, that I wasn't a flim-flam artist, that I was telling her the truth. And so I shared things with her. And I knew that it impacted her. And here was the other neat thing. That was breakfast. When we sat down to eat a salad for lunch, one of the dining car attendants, a lady, she came up to me and she said, I heard your stories. She said, I love Jesus. And she said, I can identify with all of that. And she high-fived me. And it was just neat. What I want to say is this. God has called you and me never to cease to be an ambassador. Always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness, with respect. And God enabled us to do that even when we didn't feel like it, or even when I didn't feel like it. And I was struck that God has called us to be ambassadors for Christ. Why is that important? Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does that mean? It means the problem with this world is human nature. And you cannot change human nature. You can modify behavior, but the underlying problems are still there. It's like the story I like to tell about my fat daddy. Daddy was once a very svelte and slender man. But that's when he smoked three packs of cigarettes a day. And if you want to be thin, and cigarettes are helping that. Of course, they also help in an early trip to Hicks and Brothers. But my dad was a smoker. And he read an article, or my mother read an article in Reader's Digest, where that if you could substitute rolled up hard candy, that if you kept a bowl of those or a pocket full of those always with you, it would be easier to quit smoking. And my dad was a man of a fair amount of discipline. I certainly experienced it on my backside. And so he gave up cold turkey smoking, never smoked again. He threw his cigarettes out the window. That's back when it was okay to litter. Threw his cigarettes out of the window. Never smoked again. But he kept his pocket full of hard candy rolled up. And there was always a candy bowl there. And Daddy gained about, 70 pounds or so. But he no longer had bad breath. And the problem is that he substituted one form of bad behavior for another. You cannot change human nature. We are what we are. And only God can change human nature. And verse 17 tells us how it happens. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the power of God. It begins like this. There's the call of the Holy Spirit. Somebody here today is going to experience the call of the Holy Spirit. You may have come in here as an atheist. You may have come in here as a person who despises church. But for one reason or another, you're here. And you're going to experience the call of the Holy Spirit. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, shall come to me, John 6:37. He also says, no man can come to me. No man is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that calling, that drawing of the Holy Spirit is how we get the gift of faith. then we believe. God doesn't believe for us. We are called, we repent of our sins, we put our faith in Christ, and then after we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. And that whole process, which we call conversion, is like a sandwich. There are two pieces of bread, the call of God and the sealing of God. And in the middle is what we do, which is we turn from our selfishness and cast ourselves on God's mercy in Christ. So it's like this, the outer part, the call of the Holy Spirit. That's why Christians need to pray when the gospel's being preached, because the Spirit responds to the prayers of God's people. And no one can come to Jesus without that drawing work of the Spirit. But being drawn by the Spirit, you see, John 6:37, John 6:44, we personally repent. We personally believe. It's something that we do. We just don't do it by our own natural power. And once we believe, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He calls that becoming a new creature. And you see, peacemaking begins with the work of Christ, who made peace between God and man in the cross. He took our sins, you see, verse 21, and He paid the price, and therefore God and man at table are set down. And so our job as peacemakers is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, an appeal to the gospel, to see men and women changed. That's our work as being an ambassador, verse 20. But we see a very parallel truth to this in the book of James, which is the second and last passage we'll look at this morning. If you'll turn with me to the book of James, chapter 3, page 1388. James chapter 3. And look at verse 20 with me for a moment. James chapter 3, wait a minute, no, that's not it. There is no verse 20. It's right here. Okay, it's verse 18. I'm sorry, I had 2 Corinthians 5:20 and Ephesians 6:20 embossed in my memory, but it's James 3:18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You're called to be a peacemaker. I'm called to be a peacemaker. That means you're called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in a world that's full of war. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend, wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. What is he saying there? He's saying that your desire for the things of this world, your desire for the gifts of God rather than for the giver of those gifts, creates all your problems. You know, God has showered me with amazing blessings. I really am amazed at how well off I am. I'm thinking about it. This was a celebration of 45 years of marriage, but that occurs in July, not in May. But I didn't want to roast to death in the Grand Canyon, so we chose May. I have a lovely home. It's on a hill and overlooks a lake. It will be paid for, God willing, within a very short time. I have a wife that I trust, and she trusts me. And I want to say that that is so rare. Most marriages do not have trust within them. And I want to say that after 45 years of marriage, I am still a man who loves his wife, and she loves me. Do you know that really to trust somebody and really to love somebody all these years is an amazing thing? But I want to tell you something. Marriage is a worldly thing. And the only way to keep it from being a worldly thing is you got to be willing to let go. Because marriage is for this life and this world. It's not for heaven. I'll know Sandy in the world to come. The Bible makes that very plain in passages like Hebrews and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the book of Revelation. I will know her. She will be a very dear friend to me, but she will not be my wife. And if Sandy were to die, or I were to die, it would be appropriate for us to find another partner to continue on in life. Marriage is a worldly thing. But listen, it's not worldly in the sense that James is talking about. You know when it becomes that way? It's when you say, if God took my wife or God took my husband, I could never be happy again. Do you realize when you have that attitude, you've made your husband or wife an idol? That's friendship with the world. That's holding on to something that God has said don't hold on to. The only thing to hold on to is the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to love people and be willing to let them go. You've got to be willing to let your money go. You've got to be willing to let your health go. You've got to be willing to let your freedom go. You know what God wants? He wants ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in a sin-sick world. To communicate something that the world doesn't communicate. Joy! Do you know why the experiences happened again and again and again and again and again on those trains? Because we were happy people. Happiness draws people to you. And if you can deflect that to Christ Himself, and if you can say, here's why I'm happy. Here's why I'm at peace. Here's why I have joy. That's the first great step in evangelism. Because we have what the world doesn't have. We have the joy of the Lord. And you see, people are miserable because they want things. And God wants to give you things as you seek Him. It's a huge difference. All of the things you want, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The problem is that we seek the things, and they never satisfy. I've learned this. The more you own, the more owns you. It's true. The more you own, the more owns you. And so you see, he says you don't have, verse 2, James 4, 2, because you don't ask. And he says, you ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. There are things that I pray for unconditionally. I never say, Lord, if it be your will, save this person. Because God has told us what His will is regarding salvation. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We pray. We know they won't come. They can't come without the drawing of the Spirit. That's why we do pray. You know, as I sat down with each person, I tried to remind myself of this. This person may indeed be one of God's elect. And God is going to use my prayers and my conversation as one part of drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you understand that salvation is of the Lord and not of human manipulation, it frees you up to be transparent with people and not a liar. I mean, I want to tell you that's the truth. If you believe that the ultimate thing is in the human being and his will, and that God does nothing to move the will, incline the will, and draw the person to Christ first, you'll end up being a liar. Why? Because it's all on you. You've got to convince them of this. You've got to convince them of that. You've got to embellish your stories. You've got to be more persuasive, you see. It's all about lying and manipulation. It's Madison Avenue on steroids, modern evangelism. You know what biblical evangelism is? Biblical evangelism is be yourself and share the reason for the hope that is within you in a way that presses the truth home and says, you know what happened to me can happen to you? Come to Jesus and He will change your nature. He will give you new desires. He will set you free. That's the truth. And so people ask for the wrong reasons and don't get what they want. They want things. When it comes to praying for things, you know, like a car. There's somebody here needs a new car. God wants you to pray this way. Lord, I believe that I need a new car. And if it would be good for me to get a new car, would you give me a new car? That's how He wants you to pray. You see, and let me tell you how never to pray. Lord, I need a new spouse. Never pray that way. Never pray that way, because he may give you what you ask for. And you will then discover how wonderful your former spouse really was. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend on your pleasures. But let me tell you, when you're sitting down across the table on an Amtrak train called the City of New Orleans and have been gone 500 miles, and you're trying to communicate with a college professor at Urbana, Illinois, and she says, I'm not sure I believe in God. Let me tell you what. You've got a real reason to pray without conditions. You don't say, Lord, if it be your will. Lord, you say, Lord, I don't know how to reach this woman. I don't know how to convince her of the truth of God. Would you give me a natural opening at a point? A natural opening at a point. And then you just share what Jesus has done for you. You do it transparently. You do it openly. You let them see who you really are. You don't disguise yourself as being something you're not. You just be you. And you share Jesus. And you know that the Holy Spirit is answering that prayer as you speak. Now I want you to see something else. You see, looking at verse 18 for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. People are all concerned about peacemaking in terms of this world. But let me tell you, till you've asked God to bring peace into your heart, you will always fail as a peacemaker. I am a student of history. Let me tell you about what human history tells me. It tells me what the philosopher Hobbes said, homo lupus. It's not about certain people, like in a city where I was visiting recently, having the disease lupus. Homo lupus means man is a wolf. Man is a wolf. History tells me that. Adolf Hitler was not an aberration. He was not a crazy man. Adolf Hitler was a man who was seduced by the most seductive mistress of all, political power. But let me tell you that political power, that very seductive mistress, is a cruel mistress. He was seduced by it, and he went mad. And his policies were insane. But here's the amazing thing about Hitler. Hitler was able to persuade the most educated group of people in the world in the 1930s, the most cultured group of people in the world in the 1930s, to follow him in his madness that killed not only 6 million Jews, but millions of other people as well. Followed a madman, homo lupus. Till you've asked God to give you peace in your own heart, that peace that is the result of being reconciled with God, all of your efforts at doing good will only end up making things worse. I've learned that about me, myself. When I try to fix my problems, I end up messing them up worse. It's like when you have a screw that doesn't fit or a screwdriver head that doesn't quite fit. You end up having to have the thing tapped out eventually because you end up messing up the threads of the screw and messing up the receptacle of it. That's what you do. That's what happens when I try to solve my problems. And that's what happens when America tries to solve her problems. Let me tell you, the future of America is going to get worse than it is right now. A whole lot worse. And the divisions that we see in Washington are going to get worse and worse. Why? Because human beings, by their own efforts, cannot bring about God's shalom. You can do something about the troubles in this city, in this parish, in this state, and in this nation. And what you can do is to determine to be a peacemaker. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's look at this just for a quick moment before we close. Look at verse 13, page 1388. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by the good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. When I look at the Republican Congress and the Democrat Senate, in the Democrat executive branch of government, executive branch, I don't see meekness there at all. Meekness is not thinking of yourself as really important. All I see when I see politicians are people who think they are very important. Re-election is the key. Gaining power is the key. Rising in power in the bureaucracy. Politics is a seductive mistress, but a very cruel mistress. And you see, real wisdom is found in humility. That's why I remember when our president was inaugurated in 2009, and I was watching his inauguration. We showed it to all the kids here in chapel. The thing that came to me was Solomon's prayer to pray for that man. Solomon, the greatest king of Israel, his prayer was, "Lord, give me wisdom. I'm a little child. I don't know what to do." You know, I want our president. I want our Congress. I want our senators. I want our judges. I want our governor. I want our mayors. I want our state legislature. I want the judiciary at every branch. I want every head of a bureaucracy to begin on their knees and say, "Lord, I don't know. I don't know." Do you know that the beginning of wisdom is when you say, "Lord, I don't know"? Have you got a problem today? Maybe you've got a great conflict with your husband or your wife or your child or your parents or your employer or employee. And you've got to begin by saying, "Lord, I don't know anything at all. Please give me wisdom. Please give me wisdom." You see, that humility is the beginning of it. He says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy," and I look at that today. I've been interested in politics since we bought a TV in the early 50s, and I watched both the Republican and Democratic National Conventions with my daddy in 1956. I still remember the theme song of the Democratic Convention. It was sung to the Yellow Rose of Texas. I still remember that. So I've watched politics. I want to tell you about politics. What I see in America is the external affability of politics is a thing of the past. What I see today are Democrats and Republicans full of bitterness. And when you've got bitter people trying to solve problems, dear hearts, they're only going to dig it in deeper. It's like getting a car stuck. So you see, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, let's get away from politics and let's go to your marriage. You bitter towards your wife? You bitter towards your husband? Your prayers aren't being answered. Do you know why prayers aren't answered? Because we get bitterness. You get bitter towards your spouse, your prayers are hindered. That's what he says. 1 Peter says that, 1 Peter 3:7. He goes on and he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, you know, there are very few leaders in the history of the world that aren't self-seeking. Wow. There have been a few. There have been a few who others chose and said, "We need you." And they were very reluctant. "We need you." Most politicians are megalomaniacal people who are full of self-seeking. And the deeper they get into it, the more demonic their thinking becomes, because they're obsessed with an idol and they can't let go. But how about your marriage? How about your marriage? What about me? No, what about her? What about him? If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth, he says. Then he goes on, he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, verse 15, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. What's he saying? There are three great sources of false wisdom in this world. There's the world with its philosophies that change year in and year out, generation in generation out. There's the sensual. It may be surprising to you, but the Greek word there literally means soul. The soul, the human soul, that is the carnal mind, your own sinful nature, and finally demonic. You think demons are fairy stories? I can tell you this. I've been involved in seeing demons cast out of people. on multiple occasions. Demons are real. There's a demon of the Presbyterian Church. There's a demon of the Baptist Church, of the Assemblies of God, of the Pentecostals, you name it. There's a demonic spirit that puts blinders over people's eyes. So, well, that's not the Baptist way. That's not the Presbyterian way. That's not the Catholic way. God wants you to love Jesus and love people, even if they have funny beards and believe, according to their German tradition, the Amish, that mustaches are an unnecessary adornment. Why that big old fuzzy beard is a necessary adornment, I asked him that. We'd become friends enough that I could ask him. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, how come y'all don't have mustaches? And he said, I forget, he said, but it's in the German Bible. And I thought, okay. And I didn't press it. I was not there to argue. I was there to love that man. I extended an invitation for them to visit our home if they're ever over this way. I have nothing against that man at all. I believe he's a true Christian. His wife's a true Christian. They're trying to raise their children for Jesus. You know what? There's something demonic. The demonic is that which keeps you locked in and a prisoner to a way of thinking and acting that really doesn't please God and that doesn't make you happy. Can I say that again? The demonic is that which keeps you locked into a certain way of thinking and acting that doesn't really please God and doesn't make you happy. Listen, if something isn't making you happy, why do you keep doing it? Well, it's an addiction. You know, I used to smoke cigarettes back in 1959, 1960, 61. I think I quit about 62. Why does anybody want to smoke a cigarette? I mean, it's nasty, and it burns holes in your clothes. It makes your hair stink. It makes your clothes stink. I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying I used to do it. I don't know why you want to do it. Why you want to do it? Well, it's an addiction. It's an addiction. Cigars. First thing I ever smoked was a cigar. I walked over to the corner store, bought myself a Have a Tampa wooden-tipped cigar. And it was 1959. And I lit that thing up, and I enjoyed it. I smoked cigars for years. The only trouble is, if you think cigarettes make your breath smell bad, cigars make your breath smell like an ashtray combined with kitty litter. What's my point here? My point's not about smoking or not smoking. My point is, anything that you're doing that doesn't make you happy, but you just got to keep doing it, got to keep being a Baptist. I mean, I'm serious. Do you think if you got to keep being a Baptist, that's demonic? If you got to keep being a Presbyterian, that's demonic. How about keeping to the Bible? How about being free to love Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and even funny facial hair featured Amish? How about loving people? How about loving people for Jesus' sake? See, there's the demonic. And then he says, verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom, and we're ending with this, verse 17, that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Well, I got to win this argument. You know, I learned something a long time ago. I know a lot. I really do. I've devoted my life to study. Every day on this vacation, I studied several hours every day. It's just part of what I do. It's part of how I'm wired. I know a lot, but I learned something. All that I know has never won anybody to the Lord. You know what wins people to the Lord? You got the joy of the Lord as your strength. And you just are transparent and share yourself. Then you can give an answer when people ask. But you're not there to pound them over the head and hit them in the head with a Bible. I mean, you know, boy, that thing hurt. Wow. You never won anybody to Jesus by hitting them over the head with a Bible. I believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And I believe that speaking God's Word, His written Word, into people under the power of the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. But listen, he says, willing to yield. I got into lots of discussions with people that I made sure I didn't fall into the trap. You see, I rode on the train with Democrats, and I rode on the train with Republicans, and I rode on the train with people from Scandinavia and from Africa and from various countries in Europe. And I made sure that any political comment I made was said with a little humor. See, in the final analysis, it doesn't make any difference who's president or who controls the Congress or Senate. In the final scheme of things, our experiment in democracy isn't going to last long because we got away from being a constitutionally limited republic. It's not going to last long. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and fall. It's winning people to Christ. That's the heart of the matter. It's the meaning of life. At the end of the day, when Bobby comes to your home, Arlene, I just got to keep doing it, Bobby. It's good advertisement. Hickson's is great. There you go. And the final thing, when you breathe your last, what really matters is not all the money you got in the bank or your houses or your cars or your boats or how good your golf game is or whatever. It's that you've loved Jesus, you've shared Jesus, you've attempted by the power of the Holy Spirit to win people to Jesus. That's the crux of making peace in this world. And when people are won to Christ, then you'll see societies beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Till then, it's just one cluster of selfish people fighting another group of selfish people in order to bring about world peace. And it ain't going to happen. Let's pray. Lord, help me to be a peacemaker. Help me when I get up in the morning. And my prayer is a prayer for everybody here. When I get up in the morning to think, how can I be a peacemaker? How can I promote peace between God and people? Between people and people, within my own heart and own life. And Lord, when I find my peace gone, as I did with that phone call, somewhere on the Oregon coast, eating lunch with my wife on the train, Lord, help me immediately to get it back by doing what my wife told me to do. Bob, you got to give it to God. Lord, I thank you that when we do finally give it to God, the joy of the Lord returns. Lord, I think about a man who committed adultery and murder, King David. And when he repented and he sought your face, part of his prayer was, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with your free spirit." Lord, that's my prayer for me, not as an end in itself, but as a means of attracting people to myself, that I may in turn point them to the source of my peace, my shalom, my prosperity, my health, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is the meaning of life, that people would know you, Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.